Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Stan Musial, the Hall of Fame baseball player for St. Louis, was having a great game against Chicago pitcher Bobo Newsom. Musial first hit a single, then a triple, and then a home run. When Musial came to bat for the fourth time, Chicago manager Charlie Grimm decided to yank Bobo and take a chance on a rookie relief pitcher. As the young rookie went to the mound from the bullpen and received the ball from Newsom, the rookie asked him, "Say, has this guy Musial got any weaknesses?" "Yeah," replied Newsom, "he can't hit doubles." So often, that's the way we look at life. We have a great day, and we accomplish some significant things for Christ. But we make one mistake. We fail in one area, and we become obsessed with our failure, with our mistake. The result is that we can never get past the failure. We can never move on and become productive servants of God because we're focused on our inadequacies. What we need to experience is what God calls grace. We need to learn that God reveals the splendor of His salvation in the weakness of His people. We are looking at Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7 today. But in order to understand Paul's point, let's pick up the verses beginning in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And now we come to our text for today. "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In verses 6 and 7, we see our position before God and His purpose for us. Let's start by looking at our position before God in verse 6. There are three verbs in verses 5 and 6 that tell us our position in Christ before God. We looked at the first one last week in verse 5. God made us alive together with Christ. The other two verbs are in verse 6. God raised us up together with Christ, and God seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. So number one, we were dead, and He made us alive. Number two, we were dead, and He raised us from the dead. Number three, we were dead, and He seated us in His heavenly kingdom. All of these verbs refer to events which have already been accomplished for you as a Christian. If you are a Christian, then these things are already true of you. If you have acknowledged your sin and accepted His payment on your behalf, then you are no longer spiritually dead, and you have been resurrected in Christ. This is your position before God right now. God sees you as sharing in Christ's resurrection, and God sees you as seated with Christ in his heavenly kingdom right now. You don't have to wait for these things to take place. Paul is not talking about what will transpire at some future time and place. He is talking about what you are in the eyes of God right now. You may look at yourself as a failure. You may look at yourself in shame. But in Christ, you are a success. We are winners right now as heirs of his grace. This is our position before God. Now, obviously, Paul is not talking about physical resurrection here. He is talking about spiritual resurrection. We were spiritually dead, although physically very much alive. We were walking, talking, spiritual corpses. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we share in his resurrection. God raises us up in Christ. We, who were dead spiritually, come alive spiritually. We now respond to spiritual principles. We now are interested in spiritual matters, such as studying the Bible and living as God intends for us to live. These are things that we were dead to before we accepted Christ as our Savior. In short, we come alive spiritually. We want to love God. We want to love others. We want to serve Christ and help people love Jesus. We want to read and study the Bible. We want to live out the values of Christ at work and at home. We are alive. Yet we act half dead. So many Christians live as if they were still dead. A woman took her dog to the vet. "Doctor," she said, "I think my dog is dying. He doesn't show much life." The doctor laid the dog on the table and reached down and took a cat out of the box. The cat walked around, and suddenly the dog opened its eyes, perked up, and lunged toward the cat. "Looks like he was just unconscious for some reason," the doctor said. "How much do I owe you?" the lady asked.
$545, says the doctor.
The lady is stunned.
$545?
"Yes, $45 for the office visit and $500 for the CAT scan." So often, we as Christians are dogging it when it comes to our spiritual lives. We live as if we are still dead. What does God have to do to wake us up? In a very real sense, what God is telling us in these verses is get a life. God wants us to understand who we are in Christ right now, so that we can begin to live like we know it. There should be a sense of confidence that infects our lives as Christians. Now, I did not say arrogance, but confidence. And there is a world of difference between the two. We should approach life with a confidence that comes from knowing we are winners in Christ. We ground that confidence not in our abilities, but in his grace. He provides, he sustains, he guides. No matter what comes, we can rest assured that we are winners in Christ. Our position before God should infuse our practice for God with confidence in our decisions and in our service. My friends, we are winners in his kingdom. We've been raised with Christ, but perhaps more importantly, Paul tells us that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We share in Christ's resurrection right now, but we also share in Christ's enthronement right now. Listen to what Paul wrote earlier in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places," in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him, as head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the language of enthronement. It is kingdom language. When the king completes his work, he sits down on his throne. This is the language of victory. It is the sign that the work is complete. So we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies as well. God's work of redemption is complete. We are secure, safe, and complete in his kingdom. We are winners in his spiritual realm, and we can rest in his completed work of redemption on our behalf. That's our position in Christ. Do you understand this spiritual principle? Are you enjoying your position in Christ? Or are you still trying to make yourself a Christian? Are you still trying desperately to earn points with God, completely oblivious to the fact that he has already won the victory and you have but to accept it? If this is so, then you have misunderstood the nature of Christianity. Christianity is not about what we do, but about what he has done. Enjoy the salvation that God offers you in Christ. Face life with the confidence that you are a winner before God because of your connection to Christ. Now, of course, I don't want to minimize the fact that the heavenlies also refer to a place of battle, as we shall see in our study of this book, particularly near the end of Ephesians. But the battle is fought from the throne of Almighty God. The word heavenlies does not refer merely to heaven, but to his heavenly realm, his kingdom. We are already winners in that kingdom because we are seated with him on his heavenly throne. This should influence how we face life today. Look, we will face battles, we will face struggles, but we must view them in the light of our spiritual position in God's heavenly kingdom. And when we can keep that perspective, then we can follow the advice of Samuel Chadwick, who said, "If successful, don't crow. If defeated, don't croak." You may think that the best way to live is to play it safe. You're afraid. There's lots of struggles out there. You fail. So the best way is just to play it safe. Avoid the battles. Avoid the challenges. Stay inside the fortress where it is warm and safe and comfortable. Don't venture out into that cold, dark world out there. But Jesus disagreed. Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." Because we are seated positionally with Christ on his throne, we can risk stepping out for Christ into the world of challenge and battle, even if we are afraid. I love it when older people stand up and say, "Let's go for it. Let's take the challenge. Let's act like the winners we are in Christ and not like losers. Not ready to give in." General Douglas MacArthur, when he was 78 years old, said, "Nobody grows old by merely living a number of years. People grow old by deserting their ideals. Years may wrinkle the skin, but to give up interest wrinkles the soul." And I'm afraid that is what happens spiritually to so many Christians, and it's sad. They develop wrinkled souls. We need more Calebs in the church today. You remember Caleb from the Old Testament. He was one of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. Caleb was 85 years old when they conquered the promised land. He chose the toughest area to conquer. And he said, "I may be 85, but I am as strong today as I was 45 years ago when God promised me this land. I am strong for battle. Give me the land God promised. I will take it." Now that's confidence. We are winners in his kingdom. But I want to add that we are heirs with Christ. It is only in Christ that we are winners. We're not winners by virtue of our abilities or our skills. We are winners and heirs of all that he has for us by virtue of our connection with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ gives us life, hope, and confidence. Paul wants us to understand this position because our position should influence how we live. We can face life because we know what God thinks of us in Christ. The small exhibit at the Smithsonian Institute contained the personal effects of Abraham Lincoln. These are the items which were found in his pockets or on his person the night that he was shot. Lincoln faced fierce opposition while in office. He was vilified by both sides. Many considered him the worst president the nation had ever had. He was severely criticized in both public and private for his decisions. On his person, the night he died, the night he was assassinated, were found a small handkerchief embroidered with his name, a country boy's penknife, a case for his glasses repaired with a cotton string, a Confederate $5 bill, and a newspaper clipping that had been almost worn out by repeated reading. The newspaper clipping begins, "Abe Lincoln is one of the greatest statesmen of all time," and goes on to extol his accomplishments as president. When you know who you are, you can endure what anyone says about you. You can take the criticisms. Paul is telling us in these verses to remember who we are in Christ. Our position in Christ influences how we live. We need to be constantly reminded of that position, of what God thinks of us when we face the challenges and the fears in this world. We can live like winners because God has made us winners by our union with Jesus Christ. And that is grace. It is all grace. It's not us. It's him. So, my friends, we've looked at our position before God. Now we look in verse 7 at his purpose for us. His purpose for you. Paul writes that God raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies so that indicates purpose, so that, purpose, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's not enough to know our position before God. We need to know his purpose for us. Carl Sandburg wrote, "I'm an idealist. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way." That must not be said of the Christian. For if we adopt that way of thinking, we will not be able to cope with the struggles of this life. God has made us part of his end game, the end of the story. He has an ultimate purpose for us, and that purpose will not be fully realized until the ages to come, Paul says. I know where I am going, and because of that, I can persevere on the way. Because I know where I am going, it helps me get through today. The key verb in this clause is the word translated as show or make known. It's a word that means to put on public display. This is God's PR program for eternity.
We are to be billboards of God's grace forever. He will place us on an exhibit before the world as trophies of His grace. The lesson is that we are on display forever as trophies of God's grace. That's God's purpose for you and for me, for His people. We're on display forever. The expression, in the ages to come, is another way for Paul to say, forever. God will put us on display before all creation forever and ever and ever. The ultimate purpose of our lives cannot be fully realized until the ages to come. It's so easy for us to see life solely in terms of our earthly existence, in terms of what is happening now. We develop that very short-sighted vision. But life on earth is a mere fraction of a moment compared to eternity. And God is preparing us for eternity. God's preparing you for eternity. Eternity matters. We must live for eternity more than we live for today. There are two implications of this principle for our lives right now. First, what we seem to be now is nothing compared to what we will be then. What we seem to be now is nothing compared to what we will be then. Sometimes we may feel like we lead such inconsequential and insignificant lives. I mean, we're hardly famous, let alone significant in this world. Even in our own little worlds, it may seem like we have accomplished so very, very little. And sometimes our worlds get smaller and smaller. We close ourselves in. What have we accomplished in life? I mean, soon someone else will be doing your job. It'll happen. Life will go on. The people who follow you will never know you or think about you at all. Just remember though, there is a day coming when God will display you as His accomplishment of grace. Then creation will see that every Christian is significant in Christ. You are significant eternally, my friends. You may not be famous here, but you will be famous there. You may not be remembered here, but you will be remembered there. That is why we must live for eternity, not for today. The second implication. What we think is so important now will seem unimportant then, and what we struggle with now will seem so trivial then. We grumble, we complain, we worry, we fret. We wonder why God is dealing with us this way now. Why am I going through this? I mean, couldn't God have made me important? Or at least He could have made me healthy now, so I don't have to struggle with stuff. Why do I have to struggle so hard? Just remember, it does not yet appear what you shall be in the ages to come. God is not just preparing you for now, but forever. And if we could just get a little glimpse of the glory which we will enjoy forever with Him, then the struggles we endure now would seem trivial by comparison. Paul tells us this, of course, to encourage us, because he knows that our struggles can so quickly discourage us. We can become so caught up in the struggle that we forget the eternal purpose of God. Knowing where we are going and what God is doing with us sure helps when the tough times come, when the struggles develop, when the fears threaten to overwhelm us. Someone once shared these words with me early in my ministry, and they've helped me maintain my equilibrium throughout life. In the sea of life, there are guppies and there are sharks. Don't worry about the guppies. So much of what we worry about and fret over and struggle with today, so much of it is guppy stuff, my friends, compared to what matters in eternity. Scientists have demonstrated the power of hope in the laboratory. Scientists placed a rat in a jar of water that had been kept in total darkness and timed how long it took for the rat to give up and stop swimming. It was, on average, just over 3 minutes. And then the rat died. Then they dropped another rat into the same jar, kind of jar, but instead of placing it in total darkness, they allowed a small shaft of light to shine into the jar. And under those circumstances, the rat kept swimming for 36 hours. The rat in the light swam more than 700 times longer than the rat in the dark. Sometimes, when our world seems so dark and the struggle so overwhelming that we just want to give up, we cry out to God and say, "A little light, please, God! A little light, please!" Well, here's the light, my friends. We will understand it all in the ages that are coming. That's the light. So live for eternity, not just for today. And realize that we are trophies of His grace. You're one of His trophies. It's not so much that God wants to display us forever, but that He intends to display His grace in us forever. All creation will see the superabounding, all-surpassing riches of His grace in kindness, which literally means in sweetness. God is sweet, and will express His sweetness toward us forever. God will pour out on us the wealth of His sweet grace. He's preparing us to receive His sweetness and His grace forever. That's why Paul says that God will display His grace toward us who are in Christ. I mean, this is an exciting concept. When we realize that God didn't just express His grace toward us when He redeemed us from our sins, but He is preparing us to receive His grace sweetly poured out on us forever and ever and ever. All of life was preparing you to welcome His grace. God had to take you through all that He did and takes you through all that He will, so that you would finally experience the wonder of His grace in all of its fullness. And only then can we enjoy it forever. Our experience on earth is the prelude to our experience in heaven. Now, I use the word trophies intentionally. Trophies are spectacular. Trophies are special, and so are you, and so am I to God. Where do you place trophies? You place trophies in a special trophy case so the display is meaningful. Trophies are put in a place of honor. Someday in the ages to come, God is going to pull back the curtain covering His heavenly trophy case, and there you will be on display for all creation to see. God is saying for all creation, including the angels, "See, here is Susan, here is Nancy, here is John, here is David. Look at them. Aren't they beautiful? Aren't they special? Aren't they perfect in My grace?" My friends, put your name on that list and realize that God is preparing you now for His trophy case forever. And He will do whatever He must do to make you what He wants you to be forever. It's also important to understand, though, that trophies themselves do not accomplish anything. A trophy doesn't actually do anything. Trophies represent what someone else did, what someone else accomplished. Everyone may ooh and ah at the trophies, but the real glory goes to the person who won the trophy, not the trophy itself. And so it is with God. You see, we become his trophies, by his grace, not our works. We cannot earn grace. We cannot buy grace. Anything that we accomplish that takes away from God's grace takes away from his glory and will not be part of who we are in his trophy case. The trophy must reflect the glory of the victor, and we must always realize that we are trophies of his grace. It is not our accomplishments that the creation celebrates, but his accomplishments in and through us, in and through you. We must remember that God uses our failures, the messes we make, to display his grace forever. God reveals the splendor of his salvation in the weakness of his people. A.W. Tozer said, "The widest thing in the universe is not space. It is the potential capacity of the human heart. Being made in the image of God, it is capable of almost unlimited extension in all directions, and one of the world's greatest tragedies is that we allow our hearts to shrink until there is no room in them for anything beside ourselves." One of the world's greatest tragedies, Tozer said, is that we allow our hearts to shrink until there is no room in them for anything beside ourselves. Shriveled. Don't let your heart shrivel and shrink. Grace enlarges our hearts to their fullest capacity and frees us to live with joy and confidence. God is at work to reveal the splendor of his salvation in our weaknesses. This is what the church is all about, and it's all because of God's grace. So don't shrivel and shrink, my friends. Trust in his grace to make you what he wants you to be. Bill Moyers produced a documentary film on the hymn Amazing Grace, which includes a scene filmed in Wembley Stadium in London. Philip Yancey tells the story in his book What's So Amazing About Grace. Various musical groups, mostly rock bands, were brought together to celebrate the freedom of blacks in South Africa. The promoters had scheduled an opera singer named Jesse Norman as the closing act. In the documentary, Jesse Norman tells Bill Moyers that John Newton may have borrowed a tune sung by the slaves themselves. John Newton, of course, was a slave trader before he became a Christian, so that the tune itself celebrates redemption from slavery. When the time came for Jesse Norman to sing, she strolled onto the stage wearing a flowing African dashiki. No backup band, no musical instruments at all. Just this majestic African-American opera singer and the crowd. But the crowd was restless. A voice yells for more Guns N' Roses. Others take up the cry. The scene gets ugly. Alone and a cappella, she begins to sing very slowly. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. A remarkable thing happens that night. The restless crowd falls silent before her song of grace. The yelling stops. By the time she reaches the third verse, several thousand fans are now singing with her. The crowd reaches far back into childhood memories, trying to remember the words of grace long forgotten. That night, 70,000 fans fall silent before the song of God's grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What can you do with grace except fall silent in wonder and give thanks? So give thanks, my friends. Give thanks.